We will be reading again from Philippians, this time starting at the end of chapter 3, reading into chapter 4. We'll be considering in particular verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. Now, those of you who had brothers or sisters can remember this from your childhood, parents and grandparents, if you had more than one child, I'm sure you can remember this scene. You're in one room and you hear suddenly loud, complaining, yelling from another room. And you march in there and Bobby says, "He hit me!" And Mark says, "But he called me a bad name!" And Bobby says, "But he took my toy!" But Mark says, "I had it first!" And you say, "Stop right now. Stop this quarreling. You need to get along with each other as brothers and sisters." Or brothers, in the case of my illustration. Now, that's just to kind of set things up for reading now from Philippians and focusing on chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But let us read from chapter 3, verse 17. This is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle Paul for us, as well as the church in Philippi. "Brethren, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We pray that the God of peace will make it so for us by the work of His Spirit. Amen. "I entreat Euodia and I urge Syntyche," or "I urge," or "I entreat Euodia and I urge or entreat Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Problems between people in the church, how could that be? Well, don't you know, God saves sinners. God brings sinners into His church who are not yet perfected, and none of us will be perfected until we are in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Does that mean God has planned badly? Or doesn't it mean that we are meant to learn and grow from problems as they move us to receive instruction from Christ, even the instruction we received this morning through His apostle? So, 3 points. A disappointing disharmony. Secondly, a double admonition. Be of one mind in the Lord. And thirdly, help them, true yoke fellow. A disappointing harmony. It's really rare in the letters of the Apostle Paul for him to correct people personally by name. It happens a few times, but most of his direct addresses to people by name are to commend them. And he does commend Euodia and Syntyche in these verses, but he's singling them out for admonition. So, is this kind of an awkward interruption in the flow of great themes in this letter? I don't think so. I think rather it is a necessary application of those themes to a particular problem. A problem between, happens to be, two women in the church, but look, this is not something women have a monopoly on, is it, guys? Men can fall out with each other too. But it is a problem that has escalated to the point that it's affected their fellowship with each other and probably their fellowship with the Lord. It's affecting the church. It's no longer private. I mean, word has come to Paul about it. And certainly it undermines their joy in the Lord. The next verse, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. How can you do that when you're thinking ugly, nasty thoughts about each other, or grieving because of it? Well, we might ask, why were Euodia and Syntyche at odds with each other? And the answer is, we don't know. Everything we know about these two women is right here in these two verses. And they don't really tell us what the problem is. I think we can say it's not doctrinal, because if one or both of them were holding to or promoting a false doctrine, the Apostle Paul deal with that, and we'd know it. And I don't think it's a sin issue per se, one of them having committed some egregious sin and the other one offended. Again, because I think the apostle would then, you know, urge repentance for that sin. So I think we're confronted here by process of elimination with a personal matter. A clash of personalities, perhaps, or misconstrued, misunderstood words, actions, leading to hurt feelings and bigger problems. Oh, those things happen, don't they? They've happened here. They've happened to many of us, one time or another in our lives. But we can only guess. Which I think is helpful to us. Because it means it doesn't matter what the cause was, or God would have told us, no matter what the problem, the underlying problem to their the breakdown of their fellowship, no matter what the problem was, the point of the passage is Paul's admonition. An admonition that is therefore applicable to us in all kinds of issues of this sort. And so we ought to take it to heart. Who were Euodia and Syntyche? Well, we learn a little about them from verse 3, as the Apostle Paul commends them with encouraging words about their sharing with him and his struggle for the gospel. Is he referring to the time when he was in Philippi when the church was founded? Acts 16, they're not mentioned there, but neither are hardly anybody else who formed the church mentioned there. Just the jailer and Lydia. Sometime later, we don't know. How did they help him in his work? How did they struggle with him in the gospel? Again, we don't know. I think we can say safely, based on other passages in the letters of the Apostle Paul, that he didn't use them as public preachers, but they certainly may have helped support him in his work. They may have worked with women in the communities and the congregations that were being established through his labors. We don't know. But here's the thing. They are devoted and respected Christian sisters. Together with Clement, he's only mentioned here in the Bible, and there's no basis for supposing that this is the later Clement, who was a bishop of Rome. It's a very common name among the Romans. Anyway, together with Clement and others whose names are in the book of life, that is to say, who are assured of eternal life through the saving work of Jesus Christ, these two women are true servants of Christ and undoubtedly are looked up to by others. And for that reason, their quarrel with each other, if it is a quarrel, their quarrel with each other is disappointing. They should know better. And it has potential, because people do look up to them, it has potential to do much harm in the church and to the honor of Christ. So that is why I think the Apostle Paul singles, why in Paul's mind, he singles out Euodia and Syntyche for direct admonition. Well, let's look at his admonitions. Point number two, a double admonition, to be of one mind in the Lord. Note that he repeats himself to each of them. I urge, or could be admonish, or could be entreat. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche. Why is it repeated this way? Well, I think the effect of it is this. Each of them ought to respond to the urging of Jesus Christ through his apostle, directed to them personally. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. They each should be responding to the word of Christ so that they will meet each other in the middle, coming toward each other in obedience to the apostle's word. And so it should be with us. We so often adopt the outlook, well, I didn't start this problem, so he or she ought to come to me first. But I think that's clearly the wrong attitude. That's not a gospel attitude. It's not a gracious attitude. It's not having the mind of Christ and so letting go of your rights and privileges in order to be a servant and to bring about reconciliation. The Apostle Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, be of the same mind. Now, he's not saying, you two have to think exactly alike from now on. That would be going beyond Scripture and also be going beyond reality, the possibilities of reality. Paul is applying here to these two individuals the admonitions that he has already given to the whole church in general. You can go back to the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 27, verse 28. The apostle says, only conduct yourselves, this is to the whole congregation, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If I come to see you or don't come to see you, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if you do that, that is a sign to your enemies and persecutors that you belong to God and judgment is coming on them. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The point here is not to urge a sort of mindless conformity in every detail of opinion and action, the sort of thing that you might see in some cults, or the Stepford Wives, if you remember that movie. No, rather, the common mind, the common way of thinking, one mind, be of one mind is what literally what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, or live in harmony, as the ESV and the New American Standard put it. But I like preserving the translation, be of one mind. But the common mind, what Paul means by that is subordinating personal desires and claims and differences to common devotion to Christ and the gospel. Just saying, well, may have a difference with this person over here, but you know what? We both belong to Christ. We both are called to serve Christ. We both are called to lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ for others to see Him. And if we let our differences get in the way of that, we are dishonoring Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6, I hope these words are familiar to you, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The key phrase in the admonition of the Apostle to Euodia and Syntyche, be of one mind in the Lord, is the phrase, in the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we are bound together in our union with one Lord, Jesus Christ. That is represented to us in one baptism. And this morning, as we share in the Lord's Supper, it is represented to us in the one loaf. I printed at the head of the bulletin from 1 Corinthians 10 these words about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? And I think sharing would be a better word here. A sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and the word is loaf, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we are partakers, for we all partake or share in the one loaf, the one bread. So as we share in the Lord's Supper this morning at the conclusion of the service, let us commit ourselves to laying hold of the grace of God through prayer and with obedient hearts commit ourselves to living together in a way that truly demonstrates that we are one body in Christ through the giving of His one body for us on the cross. One Lord, one baptism, one loaf, one common cause, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one destination. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're looking forward to resurrection glory, which was referred to at the end of chapter 3, you know, when we get there, there's going to be perfect harmony. Perfect love and perfect harmony. One with another and between us and the Lord. And let's seek to lay hold of the grace of God that may begin to be true now. Now this is God's basis for coming together as one in spite of differences. It is the basis for working in humility, not pride. My feelings were hurt, I need satisfaction, but humility, in love, in earnest prayer, to resolve those differences which may threaten to fracture unity in Christ. Now, this can be painful, and it is hard. And because of that, we are tempted, in our sinful human nature, we are tempted to find excuses not to do it. And then to build walls and to stand aloof and sometimes to leave churches. Not because there's something wrong with the church, but because we're not willing to deal with a problem with other people in the church. But doing that hardens us in our pride, in our resentments, in our self-justifications. And so it stunts growth in Christ. It impairs our usefulness to Him and to each other. And it certainly undermines and even kills our joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says. But how can I rejoice when there is this knot of acidic resentment or bitterness or anger working away inside me toward a Christian brother or a Christian sister? Well, because the Apostle Paul knows that the project of reconciliation can be difficult, relationship repair can be difficult and hard, we come to point three. It's in verse 3, but we come to point 3. Help them, true yoke fellow. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. The words translated in the New American Standard and in the ESV as true companion might possibly be actually a proper name, Syzygus, with the adjective true attached. In other words, Syzygus is a true, a genuine person. Nothing phony about him. Someone who can be relied on. It's not certain that this is his name. It could be simply he's being described as true companion. Who is he? Again, everything we know about him is right here, and that's not much, is it? Clearly, he's known to the Apostle Paul and respected by him. Clearly, he has worked with the Apostle Paul in the gospel in the past. And I think true companion, true yoke fellow fits. Syzygus, the Greek word here, means yoked together, like oxen, yoked together and working together, pulling together, laboring together in harmony. That's the meaning of his name. Isn't it interesting that the subject of the verses is for two people to come together in harmony? When John Hilbelink preached on this passage a year and 8 months ago, how many of you remember his sermon, The Joy of Syzygus? One person, yes! I was tempted to plagiarize this outline, but I was afraid you might remember it, so... Well, we don't know much about the man except that he's a faithful servant of Christ and someone the Apostle Paul can depend on. But I think also we know this, that as the Apostle Paul addresses this letter to the church, and it was carried to the church by Epaphroditus as the letter carrier from Paul to them, it wasn't like, you know, Paul had a mailing list and sent a mass mailing to the congregation. This had to be delivered to somebody. And that somebody is certainly among those spoken of in particular in verse 1. To all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, including, or really particularly, the overseers, or elders, and the deacons. So I think it's almost certain that this faithful brother that Paul's appealing to is one of the elders of the church. Now, what's the point? Let's get past all this academic stuff and get to the point. People may need help doing what's right. Members of the church ought to help each other We're called upon over and over in the Bible so many times. Encourage one another, help one another, admonish one another. Hebrews, Romans, Thessalonians, and so on. It's a theme. But also, elders and pastors among the elders should be ready to help people do what is right. Yodi and Syntyche may need a loving push or prod in each other's direction. They may need or benefit from a referee when they sit down to talk to each other so that they don't say things and it gets out of hand. Say things they shouldn't. They may need a counselor, coach to help them work through the issues in the light of the Word of God. Passages like Ephesians 4, like Colossians 3, in a profitable and a wholesome way. So, I say to my brother elders here this morning, and to myself, this is part of our calling as shepherds of Christ for His blood-bought flock. By the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, as I'm doing now, as takes place in our Sunday school classes and in Bible studies, and by personal encouragement in private, we elders and pastors should do what we can to help any Euodias and Syntyches or Bobs and Marks come together and be of one mind in the Lord. All of you, the Lord's Supper calls us to a deeper unity in Christ. And as you share in communion this morning, make that a point of meditation, a point for prayer. And if you have a problem in this area, my point here now is not, well, don't take communion. No. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Come to the Lord with your prayer. Come to the Lord with your need. And say, Lord, by virtue of the blood which you shed to atone for my sin, by virtue of your body that was broken to satisfy justice for my sin, help me to do what I can to promote unity and harmony and peace between brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we constantly stand in need of your grace. We give you thanks that your grace has abounded to us as a congregation to such an extent that we have not been torn apart by conflicts and animosities one toward another, falling into party spirit and finger pointing and things of this nature. We give thanks and praise to you, and we pray, O Lord, knowing our sinfulness and the wickedness of our pride and the deceitfulness of sin, that you would continue to protect us from the wiles of the devil, from making excuses for blaming others for our own failures. And we pray, O Lord, that if there is need for any to take, for any of us to take to heed the admonition of Paul to Euodia and Syntyche, help us to do that. We do look to you for your grace. Our ability to do any good thing comes only from you by way of the cross. And so, Lord, as we share in the Lord's Supper, help us to lay hold of your grace and to leave here strengthened by you, having heard your word, having received that word made physical in bread and wine. Help us to leave here strengthened by you, to walk more faithfully in your ways and to be governed more fully by your love and grace, and to love one another more dearly, more truly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.